We find a man in the Bible here by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to get rough for him. We haven't really talked about what this dream means here, but in a nutshell, Nebuchadnezzar is that tree that's going to be hewn down. He, as king, is going to lose his throne, and for seven times or seven seasons or what's believed to be maybe 7 years, he's going to wander out in the woods and the forest like a beast, eating grass like the beast, sleeping out in the woods, waking up with the dew of the morning on him, until he finally comes to his senses. God's trying to get his attention. And as we talk about this subject and we bring it up into this time period, this time frame, and this century in which we live, and we apply it to ourselves, let's see a few things about this.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you would. Daniel chapter 4. You know, the book of Daniel, it features some information about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans and Mesopotamia and things like that. And there are some folks, and they look at the book of Daniel and all of that as just folklore, kind of Greek mythology kind of stuff. But there was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and the British Museum in London bears witness to him. And this area of the world, Mesopotamia, really was the cradle of civilization. It's where it all began, and it spread out from there, and it's believed the Garden of Eden was really in this area as well. And so this isn't folklore, this isn't mythology, this is Bible. And we read here in Daniel chapter 4 of something that took place back yonder around 600 years before the time of Jesus Christ, or about 2600 years ago. And it involves a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he did not listen to a warning from God in this dream. It's like God shot a bow shot, and he just kind of ignored it. Nebuchadnezzar did. He tells us here what happened, and this is one of the rare places in the Bible where you find a heathen Gentile king who's narrating the holy word of God. But he is. And I believe at the time he does this, he had already been saved. More about that next time. But what we want to get from this is how God got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And we pick it up in verse number 4 of Daniel 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs of it, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. You say, what's wrong here? Well, we find that Daniel knows exactly what's coming. And we find here that God is about to try and get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, when God gets our attention. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you now for the opportunity that we have to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we are so thankful that we've had a time in our lives when you got our attention. You drew us. You showed to us our need. And Father, we marvel at your grace that you would do the same to a heathen king who lived so long ago, that in love and mercy you'd reach down and bring something into his life to get his attention. Help us now to learn from this passage and use it in our own lives. And I speak, whether the person be lost or saved, that whatever it is you're trying to show them, you'd give to them a realization of it. We pray now, we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many years ago, there was an old farmer, and he had a mule that he plowed with. And of course, you know that mules are ornery, and they don't listen. They're rebellious, and they're stubborn. But he claimed that all he had to do was softly speak to this mule, and it'd do whatever it told him to do. And he was bragging about this to the farmer next door, and the farmer next door said, well, I got to see this. And so he brought him over across the fence and brought him out to his stable, and he took him to that mule. And he went over to him and he grabbed the 2x4 first of all, and he slapped him on the rear side about as hard as he could, and he said, come here. And the mule submitted and obeyed. And then he smacked that mule hard as he could again on the rear side, and he said, sit. And the mule sat. And then he smacked him again, and he said, stand. And he stood. And then he smacked him again, and he said, back up. And the mule obediently backed up and latched onto a waiting wagon there. And all of a sudden, the neighbor stopped him. He said, wait a minute, you said all you had to do was just speak softly to him. He said, well, that's true. He said, but I need to get his attention first. And, you know, there are times when God needs to get our attention. And hopefully, spiritually speaking, it won't take a 2x4. Although I know some Christian people, and they would admit to you that it does take that. I've got a dear preacher friend who pastored in Denver, Colorado, before he went into evangelism. But he was a successful banker before all that. And when God called him into the pastorate, he was a rising star in a system there in Denver, a banking system. He didn't want to step away from that. And it was one thing after another, including the health of his wife, that really was compromised, until finally this preacher got his arm behind his back and he surrendered to that. And after some years of building a great work there in Denver, God called him into evangelism. And again, he wasn't ready to leave the pastorate, and so he rebelled again. In fact, he was telling me the story personally. He said, I'm a concrete head. That's what he called himself. And God actually brought him to his knees by backing over his daughter one Sunday morning while backing the car out, getting ready for church. And he knew what he had done. He heard her scream in the back, and he knew before he had even stopped that he had run her over. And he knew in a split second that God was trying to get his attention. And before he even got out of the car, he said, God, I surrender. You know, there are times when we need that spiritual 2x4 across the backside for God to get our attention. But we find here that we don't have to do that. We find that if we would just submit, if we just surrender, if we just bow the knee to God, it wouldn't have to come to that. But we find a man in the Bible here by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to get rough for him. We haven't really talked about what this dream means here, but in a nutshell, Nebuchadnezzar is that tree that's going to be hewn down. He, as king, is going to lose his throne, and for 7 times or 7 seasons or what's believed to be maybe 7 years, he's going to wander out in the woods and the forest like a beast, eating grass like the beast, sleeping out in the woods, waking up with the dew of the morning on him, until he finally comes to his senses. God's trying to get his attention. And as we talk about this subject and we bring it up into this time period, in this time frame, and this century in which we live, and we apply it to ourselves, let's see a few things about this. First of all, what I call the precursor to God getting our attention. Now, notice in verse number 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I mean, everything was going well, and some years have elapsed since we've seen some of these things take place, the fiery furnace and the conquering of Jerusalem and so on. And now he's kind of getting to the end of his reign, and everything's in place. He's conquered the world, and he's at rest. And he says, I'm flourishing in my palace. He has prosperity now, and he's just kind of proceeding and coasting, but he is still in his folly. God's not in the picture at all in his life. He's oblivious to the spiritual, the word of God, the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And like the prodigal son, he's just kind of going off half-cocked and about to enter into eternity. We find that there are folks in the Bible that have one foot in hell already, like Nebuchadnezzar, but God in his grace intervenes and gets their attention. I think of the apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And we find that he was religious and he was a rising star in the Jewish faith, but he had one foot in hell. He was full of spiritual pride. He had the world by the tail, and God got his attention in a very real way. You know, sometimes we have our plans, don't we? We have our intentions and we have our possessions and we have our pride, and God will have to get our attention. And sometimes it can be very, very humbling. And really the first and foremost sin in humanity is that of pride. And we find Nebuchadnezzar, he's at rest. He's flourishing in his palace. He's all wrapped up in himself, and people in pride are. They're bound in it and they don't even realize it. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 73, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Can you just picture somebody wrapped up in this chain called pride, and they don't even realize they've been ensnared in pride? You know, back on December 2nd in 1804, Napoleon was to be crowned the emperor of France, and he had invited the Pope himself from Rome to the event and given him the honor of placing the crown on his brow. Well, it came time and everything was synchronized and rehearsed, and Pope Pius the VII brought forth the crown to crown Napoleon there in Paris. And as soon as he was lowering the crown over the head of Napoleon, Napoleon reached up and grabbed it, and he crowned himself. He crowned himself as if to say, there's no one higher than me, and I'll crown myself. Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride. And if you look in verse number 30, we find out how he eventually was spouting off. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He's intoxicated with himself. He's looking at the hanging gardens and the 15 million bricks and the sky-high city walls that could ride several chariots abreast. And he says, is not this great Babylon a tribute to my greatness? You know, that pride often precedes God getting our attention. And we find Nebuchadnezzar full of pride. And we find that pride blinds. It always blinds. In Obadiah 1:3, God says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? You don't have to be much of a musician to toot your own horn. And we find here that Nebuchadnezzar is doing just that. He's talking about how great he is. But you know, the Bible also says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to go down. Oh, he thinks he's standing, but he's about to fall. You know, it was pride that took Lucifer down. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 14, God's chiding him. He says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we often say here that Lucifer had an eye problem, didn't he? He was full of himself. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar has that same devilish spirit. And honestly, we're never more unchristlike than when we are prideful. In fact, Christ is the opposite of this. Christ is the antithesis of this. Christ's life was a rebuke to pride on every front. It was a standing rebuke in every form of pride. You know, first of all, there's the pride of social status. And there are people jockeying out there for climbing the ladder and having some kind of titles and elevation and social status. Christ never went after any of that. In fact, they said of him, is not this the carpenter's son? And he was okay with that. He rebuked the pride of social status. He rebuked the pride of wealth. There are some who are doing everything they can to get wealthier. I was talking to somebody this last week who was hanging out with somebody who's worth $500 million. And his goal is to double that and to become a billionaire. And I think to myself, Christ was not even the least bit interested in money. In fact, it was said of him that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have any. There are some who are prideful of their personal appearance and their looks. The Bible says of Jesus in Isaiah 53, he hath no form nor comeliness. There was nothing comely looking about him. There's the pride of reputation. You know, Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, didn't he? And we read that in Philippians chapter 2. There's the pride of superiority. Christ was not at all interested in that. Christ was the one who said, I'm among you as he that serveth. No superiority here. There is the pride of ability. Jesus Christ made the statement, I can of myself do nothing. He had no air of ability. There's the pride of will. Jesus Christ said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's the pride of resentment and the pride of retaliation. We talked about that earlier today. And Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was no pride in him. Jesus Christ was a glaring rebuke to pride. If you're my age, you probably remember Tom Brokaw, and he's up in years now, but for many, many years, he was the nightly anchor on NBC News. But he got his start as a humble morning man in Omaha years ago on KMTV. And from there, he made his way up the ladder out to L.A., and he got an anchor spot there in a metropolitan area. And then he was a correspondent in Washington, D.C. for a while. And finally, he reached what he thought would be the pinnacle of his career. He landed on the Today Show, the morning show of NBC. And he moved to New York, the Big Apple. And one day he was out shopping at Bloomingdale's in New York shortly after he'd been promoted to the Today Show. And he saw this man looking at him. And he thought, oh, he recognizes me. I'm on national TV now, and this man is staring. And finally, this man approached Tom Brokaw, and he came up to him, and he said, Tom Brokaw, right? And he said, yeah, I'm Tom Brokaw. And the man said, didn't you used to be the morning man there in Omaha on KMTV? And Brokaw said, right. And kind of expecting the accolades that now he was in the Big Apple, the man looked at him, and he said, whatever happened to you? Whatever happened to you? And just totally deflated Brokaw on the spot. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is suffering from idolatry. He is in love with himself. And really what's about to happen to him, he should have seen it coming. You know, the Bible says this in Proverbs 16:18, that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you know, God can use so many things to humble us. He can use marital issues. He can use financial issues. He can cause issues or allow issues with our children to humble us. God can take our perfect little world and take it apart to humble us. Our health issues can humble us. There are a number of things that can humble us in our pride. And God can use them to get our attention. You know, Pharaoh had the world by the tail. And he even said, who's this God? Who's this Jehovah that I should obey him? Well, he found out. God got his attention with the death of his own firstborn son. We could talk about guys like Uzziah, who was a great king and a wise king and a long tenured king. But he got prideful and he played junior Levite and thought he was above God's law. And he ended up with leprosy. And boy, did God ever get his attention. God got Haman's attention there in the book of Esther. Haman was a big shot. He was going to hang Mordecai on the gallows, but Haman ended up on his own gallows. We could talk about Hezekiah, who was a good king, but he got prideful and he got sick. We could talk about Belshazzar. We're going to in a few chapters here and how God put the writing on the wall, no less. And we use that expression yet today to get the attention of Belshazzar. You know, all of these men had something in common. They were prideful. And you cannot glorify self and glorify Christ at the same time. You know, there's a danger for a Christian to even succumb to spiritual pride. That's got to be about the pewiest pride that you can have. And I've seen even once solid Christians taken down with spiritual pride. They really think they're spiritual. You know, Christ told the parable of the two men that went into the temple in Luke 18. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, notice, with himself, not God. But he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He could hardly spit it out, this publican. He looked down on him with contempt because he was full of spiritual pride. I'm talking about things that sent people to hell, folks. And honestly, most Americans are blinded by either self-righteousness and spiritual pride, or like Nebuchadnezzar, by the pride of materialism. And we read in Revelation 3:17, where God chides even a church by saying, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We find a rebuke from Christ to this church, no less, over pride. And we should expect that, because Christ saved his harshest rebukes for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the spiritual crowd who were so full of pride. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased or humbled, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We can get humbled in so many ways when we get prideful. I think most of us here have heard of Jimmy Hoffa. And he was a Teamster leader and really had ties with the mafia, and there's no question about that. And he disappeared back in 1982, and they're still talking about where the body of Jimmy Hoffa is buried. Is it in Giant Stadium and in the Meadowlands? Is it here? Is it there? And they never have found that body. But something took him down, and Jimmy Hoffa made a statement before he disappeared. Here it is. He said, I don't need bodyguards. I may have my faults, but being wrong ain't one of them. I'm telling you, folks, we can get so intoxicated with pride that it's devastating results. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, intoxicated with pride. And we see that it's really the precursor. But secondly, we see what I call, secondly, the process that God gets our attention. Now, when God wants to get our attention, he uses several different ways, and we find them all illustrated in the Bible in some form. God quite often will use what I call disruptions. You know, the people in Mesopotamia, in the area of Chaldea, were actually those, the forerunners of Babylon, and they got together shortly after the flood and said, we're going to build this tower that reaches up to heaven. And we're going to show our might, as humanism so often tries to do. And God came down and he disrupted their little plan, didn't he? He confounded their languages. That's where we get, I believe, the nations we have today and the ethnic groups and the various languages in the world, all at the Tower of Babel. And God used that disruption there. And that's one of the quickest ways that God will pull the rug out from under us. If we are proceeding in folly and in pride and in the wrong direction, I am convinced that God will bring a disruption to our schemes and our plans and our dreams and our goals and our aspirations. And I've seen him do it in my life. And maybe you can relate to that. But God will also use what I call restlessness sometimes to get our attention. You know, I made reference a moment ago to Haman and the book of Esther and the hanging of Mordecai. The night before Mordecai was to hang on these gallows 50 cubits high, there was a king by the name of Ahasuerus who was restless. Remember that? He couldn't sleep. And so he called for the chronicles to be read to him, the records to be read. And boy, if you have insomnia, that would do it, wouldn't it? That puts you to sleep. But the man is reading to him. And then all of a sudden he reads about this Jewish guy named Mordecai who had saved the king's life earlier on, and nothing had been done for him. And we know what that leads to. Great embarrassment and death for Haman. But God used a restless spirit in order to get somebody's attention. Has God ever given you a restless spirit when he's trying to show you something and tell you something? He's done that to me on a number of occasions. I know he's trying to get my attention because there's a spirit of restlessness in me. Well, there's a third way that God will try and get our attention sometimes. It's not a flattering way, but sometimes God will use someone more spiritual at the time than we are. You know, we find this illustrated over in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. There's a priest by the name of Eli, a high priest, but he's backslidden. And he hasn't restrained his son. Stuff is going on there in the kingdom that should not be going on. And there's a little temple boy by the name of Samuel. And God is waking up Samuel with a still small voice, and he has a message for Eli. He's trying to get Eli's attention. Eli's too cold and carnal and backslidden for God to even get his attention. And so God has to use as a rebuke to Eli this little boy. And he gets his attention through somebody at the time who is more spiritual than Eli. Hard to believe. But sometimes God will use someone who's closer to him to get a message to us because we're just not getting it. And on that note, let me just say this. Sometimes God will get our attention by shutting down our prayer life. When the heavens become brass, when we're praying and stuff isn't happening, and we can tell, it ought to get our attention, folks. We ought not just live with that, sweep it under the carpet, call it the norm. No, no. There's something bad wrong when we don't have that line to heaven, that direct dial to heaven, if I could call it that. You know, King Saul even realized that he was no longer in touch with God. He had tried the Urim and the Thummim. He finally consults with a witch, the witch at Endor, because he gets so desperate. Folks, let me just say, when God doesn't answer specific prayers, it's a pretty good time in our lives to do some self-reflection. Because maybe there's a reason God's not answering our prayers. You know, we find that sometimes we're asking for the wrong reasons. In James 4 and verse 3, God says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts." And so sometimes we're asking for the wrong reasons. To consume it upon our own lust. Sometimes it may be out of disobedience. We're doing things that are not pleasing in His sight. And the psalmist honestly said in Psalm 66 that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sometimes it may be that we're just out of the will of God altogether and need to take a step back and figure out when we were last in God's will and how we got out of it. Now, there's a fourth way that God will get our attention, and it's what I call extreme circumstances. Extreme circumstances. In Numbers 21 and in verse 5, the Bible says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For our soul loatheth this light bread," that's the manna. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people." That's not something that happens every day. When's the last time you saw a fiery serpent slithering around on the ground, and he came after you and he bit you? I think this got their attention at this point. You know, we find that God even sends a burning bush to get Moses' attention. And honestly, you can't help notice sometimes when God gets our attention with extreme circumstances, it is just flat obvious, or at least it should be. Have you ever seen another Christian and there's something so obvious and they're not getting it? God will use extreme circumstances and you'd have to be duh to miss it, but sometimes we do. Now, there's a fifth way that God gets our attention, and it's by defeat, by defeat. You know, the Jews had come through the wilderness wandering there finally, and they had crossed the Jordan and they took on Jericho and they won it easily. In fact, they were cocky when it came to Ai, this next little town. Let's not just take everybody out there, just a few thousand. Let's not weary everybody. And they go into Ai and they get the socks beat off of them and they get defeated. And Joshua's going, "What happened?" And God had his attention. And we find out there was sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp. It was a shocking defeat. And sometimes God will allow a shocking defeat in our lives. God will allow tragedies and chaos and failure. And He'll get our attention as a result of that. There's another way God gets our attention. God will get our attention through a financial dilemma or financial collapse, if you will. You know, if we had time to turn to Judges chapter 6, we could read about the time of Gideon. When the Jews were so impoverished that if they planted something, the Midianites would destroy it. If they put livestock out to graze, the Midianites would steal them. And they were just ransacking the country. And Israel had come to a place of being penniless because God was trying to get their attention. We read in Judges 6 that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And God had their attention at this point, didn't He? Has God ever used a financial reversal in your life to try and get your attention? There's another way God will get our attention, another process, and that is sickness. and that is affliction. I mentioned Hezekiah a moment ago. I believe God was trying to get his attention because he was on the brink of some very, very costly pride. I think God got David's attention with a sick baby. We could talk about a number of kings. We could move it up to the New Testament, to a local church at Corinth. And Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 11. And he said, because of their sin, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, meaning died. They died. God was trying to get the attention of those backsliders with sickness and with affliction. And I know not every sickness and affliction is God trying to get our attention, or God rebuking us or chastening us. But there are times when it is. And we read what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And here he was going astray, and God got his attention with his health. Sometimes it's hell. Now, this list isn't meant to be an exhaustive list of all the things that God uses, but it's just a sample. It's a cross-section, really, of some things that God can use in our lives. To get our attention, God will allow suffering. He'll allow chaos and sickness and adversity and anguish and trials and tribulations and heartaches in our lives to get our attention. You know, I know of people before they got saved, they had a brush with death experience. And God used that to wake them up and to get them seeking the Lord. I'm thinking of a fellow I know who got saved here not too long ago and had an encounter with the devil and spiritual warfare and satanic warfare, and it got his attention. And you say, well, why does God allow that? Because he loves us enough to try and get us saved. He wants what's best for us. And sadly, most people are not listening. They're not listening to the voice of God. You know, we live in a world that is so entertained. We live in a world that is kept busy 24/7 with all this stuff and caught up really with some really silly drivel that means nothing, not in light of eternity, money and business and stuff. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was caught up in all the wealth and the power and the fame and the glory of Babylon. It was an amazing city at that time. You know, I've shown you some pictures of what it looks like today. You see the ruins of it. There's those 15 million bricks, and they're scattered all over, and they're crumbled into the dust. And it's really nothing like its glory day. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thought it was going to go on forever. The image he originally saw was only a head of gold. The rest were other world kingdoms. But he makes his own image, and it's all solid gold. And what he's saying? He's saying the kingdom of Babylon is going to continue on. Well, look behind me. Did it continue on? No, you see it in ruins today. Why did God come down so hard on Nebuchadnezzar? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And God loved Nebuchadnezzar too. And you know, if God didn't love us, he wouldn't bother trying to get our attention. In fact, we read in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so God will allow calamity even in the life of a born-again Christian because he loves us. And what he says here in this verse, he's saying to a local church like Fargo Baptist Church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. God wants us to repent at times. Well, we've talked about the precursor, the process, the prophet, thirdly. And we find here that God will often get us to surrender for our own profit, for our own well-being. You know, God got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and it was rough. And honestly, he's going to be a beast now for 7 years. He's going to live out in the wilderness, but it's going to lead to his salvation. He's going to be gloriously born again, I believe. And as you skip to the end of the chapter to get a little peek in, we find in verse 34, he says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Notice what he says in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes. I lifted up mine eyes. That's an act of adoration. You know, this is not only a sign that his reasoning had returned to him, but now he was in his right mind. We find he is saying, he lifted up his eyes, and it's about time. You know that man is the only creature that walks uprightly? And you see every other creature on all fours in the animal world and so on. And I've seen those silly charts that show this ape on all fours evolving into Neanderthal man and eventually walking uprightly. And it's kind of like, yeah, right, good one. No, the Bible tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And man was designed to look up, to keep our eyes upward. If you've done any deer hunting, any bow hunting like I have, if you've used a deer stand, you know that elevation is everything with deer. I mean, you can be 10 feet above the ground. They don't look up there. It's kind of like, hello, and they don't see you. It's just not in them to look up. You know, the acknowledgement of God's personal presence and the supreme control over us is the clearest mark of sanity that I can think of. And Nebuchadnezzar finally got it. And now he testifies, I get it. And honestly, there came a point in my life when I got it. And I was insane before then. You know, when we humbly and thankfully acknowledge his hand, even in our afflictions and our humiliation, it is a sign. It is a sign that we're right with him. The founder of the Samaritans, what are they called? The Salvation Army. The founder of the Salvation Army was William Booth. He said, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. How surrendered are we, folks? You know, when Christ was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us the Beatitudes. He gave us the model prayer. And he taught us to say this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Are we surrendered? And what does it take for God to get our attention and cause us to surrender? A.W. Tozier said, the man who surrenders to Christ exchanges a cruel slave driver for a kind and gentle master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And when it is done, the world has in it one less candidate for misery. I love that. I smile when I read that. How true it is. You know, the Bible just simply says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I was reading earlier today about Vance Havner, the Baptist preacher of yesteryears. Here's what he said. He said, it takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. God knows how to break us and to cause us to surrender. And Jesus Christ is the greatest example there is of surrender. It says, and he went a little further there in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We find that Nebuchadnezzar has finally lifted up his eyes and he is submitted and he is surrendered to the God of heaven. We find in verse number 33 of chapter 4, the same hour was the thing fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 34, it says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised, notice this, and honored him that liveth forever. He honored him. You know, the psalmist said, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. He was now in his right mind because he said, I honor the God of heaven. The psalmist also said, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Well, we've talked about the precursor, the process, the prophet, and finally and quickly, the potentate himself. In Daniel chapter 4 and in verse number 3, Nebuchadnezzar, talking about God, says how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then notice how he ends this chapter in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, notice, He is able to abase. Boy, he found that out the hard way, didn't he? Those that walk in pride, he is able to humble. Isaiah 25 says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Here we find Nebuchadnezzar proceeding in his folly on a Christless path on the road to hell. And God steps in the middle of the utter ignorance of Nebuchadnezzar. And he saves him. He saves him. We find from this that God is in control. That God is sovereign. We live in a world that's going crazy tonight. Riots continue and we're being taxed to death and there's handouts and there's inflation going through the roof. And the face of the world, honestly, is changing at an alarming rate. And man has made an absolute, absolute mess of everything. In fact, the world is about to see the second coming of Christ, I believe. And I believe that God is trying to get the attention of his beloved man. And the whole history of the world is discovered to be but really a contest between the wisdom of God and the cunning of Satan coupled with fallen man. And we have a mess and it's coming to a head. But the outcome is not in doubt in any way. We know how this thing's going to end. You know, back to A.W. Tozer, he said there are two great forces at work in the world today. The unlimited power of God and the limited power of Satan. And how true that is. And Nebuchadnezzar finally figured it out. He got it right. He saw the light and he acknowledged God. You know, we find David the king put it this way. As he prays to God in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. We find that the Bible teaches God sets up one, he puts down another. And Nebuchadnezzar was only a tool in the hand of God Almighty. He was really a rod in the hand of God to chasten the Jewish people, God's chosen. You know, we find that Job said this, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? And who will say unto him, what doest thou? And God rules in the affairs of men. And he is sovereign. And he is in control. And it was Benjamin Franklin who said, God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, neither can a kingdom rise without his aid. You know, Franklin was not exactly a godly man, but he understood this. God is sovereign. And the psalmist put it this way. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Many years ago, there was a sermon preached by a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it was a classic. It was Edwards who said this, all revolutions from the beginning of the world to the end of it are but the various parts of the same scheme, all conspiring to bring to pass that great event which the great creator and governor of the world has ultimately in view. And God has it all figured out and all planned out. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, if God doesn't approve, a fly doesn't move. And how true it is. And God has a plan for this sin-sick, spiritually bankrupt world. And we have some ungodly leaders right now. There's no question about that. But we also have a promise from Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And we have a God who can do whatever he wants. He is sovereign. And I believe that God is currently trying to get the attention of this world. We're not paying attention. And maybe tonight God is trying to get your attention individually. Maybe you're a born again Christian and you're not paying attention. Many years ago, there was a flood rising in a Midwest town. And the floodwaters kept coming higher and higher and higher. And finally, this man, this old man inside who refused to evacuate, got up on his roof. And finally, the National Guard came by in a Humvee and said, get in here. We're here to rescue you. And the old man said, no, I'm trusting God to rescue me. And so the waters came up higher. And finally, this boat comes by and says, get in the boat and we'll rescue you. And the old man said, no, I'm trusting God to rescue me. And so the boat sped off. Finally, this helicopter comes by when the waters are up to the gutters and the eaves of the roof and says, get inside. You're about to drown. And he said, no, I'm trusting God to save me. Well, finally, the floodwaters came through and swept him away and to his death. And he gets into heaven and he says, God, why didn't you come and rescue me? And God says, I sent a Humvee, I sent a helicopter, and I sent a boat, and you didn't get it. What does it take for God to get our attention? What does it take for us to get it? Don't look or overlook the obvious. And tonight, as we close, maybe it's time to take inventory. And maybe there's something that God is trying to get your attention in. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. He was powerful. He was type A. He was a strong leader. And he had all the wine, women, and song he could possibly want. He was intoxicated with himself, and he was on the road to hell. And he would have been there for the past 2,600 years. But God in mercy got his attention. I want to end with two of the greatest verses that I find in the Bible. And ironically, they're quoted by this Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 34, it says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now watch verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God, what are you doing? Well, what is God doing in your life today? What is God trying to show you? How is God trying to get your attention? Today, maybe you testify that God, in some form, has been trying to get your attention. I don't know what way it might be, but maybe it's time to respond in a way that would honor him.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.